Several years ago in Sterling, Kansas, when I began a study of the book of Mark in an evening Bible study, I came to chapter 8 and hit a brick wall. Has that ever happened to you when you're studying the Bible, that you hit the wall and you are unable to go on? Well, that was the case here, and a time later, when I was visiting my mother in southern New Jersey, I had an occasion to go over to Philadelphia to 10th Presbyterian Church to listen to James Montgomery Boyce. And I did that frequently when I visited my mother. And on this occasion, I went up into the balcony of 10th Presbyterian Church and got as close to the pulpit as I could so I could look down at Dr. Boyce and watch him carefully as he was preaching. I was pretty interested in that. And lo and behold, he was preaching from Mark chapter 8. This really piqued my interest. And I got the answer to my question from Dr. Boyce. And what I'm giving you this morning is principally what I learned from Dr. Boyce on that occasion. And it has to do with the healing that occurs in the middle of chapter 8. And this is a very interesting and astounding occurrence. The miracle is recorded for us in verses 22 through 26. And as we look at that miracle, we find out quite readily that it is a two-stage miracle, a two-fold miracle. And this is what puzzled me. Why didn't Jesus heal this man all at once? What is the significance of this two-stage miracle? Well, when you study the book of Mark, you find out that the book of Mark is divided in this place in chapter 8. And the beginning of the Gospel of Mark has to do with the coming of Jesus Christ and who he is, that he is the Son of God. And Mark labors that subject. And in chapter 8, there is a change that occurs. Chapter 8 is kind of a hinge in the gospel. And after chapter 8, you begin to get a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, not only who he is, but what he has come to do, that he has come to die and to rise again, and that there is a specific reason for this dying and this rising again. And so the book of Mark has these two big pieces. And what we are to understand, and chapter 8 helps us in this, what we are to understand and what you are to understand is that you must not only know who Christ is, that he is the Son of God, but you must also embrace his work, what he has come to do. And here in the middle of Mark chapter 8, we have this astounding occurrence of this miracle. Jesus is brought this man, and he spits in his eye. Now, normally you wouldn't consider that to be a very generous way of dealing with someone. But in this case, the spittle is a salve that Jesus works into the man's eyes, and he sees partially. He sees men as trees walking, the text tells us. And if you've spoken to individuals who have very poor vision or who have lost their vision considerably, this is often the case. And then Jesus lays his hands on this man and he looks intently and sees clearly. And so we have this prospect then of partial vision and clear vision. What is its significance here in this text? What is the teaching? Well, let's go back into the context a little bit to the beginning of chapter 8 to ascertain what Jesus and what the gospel is teaching us. Again, at the beginning of this chapter, likely in the location of Bethsaida, which is a little village on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee, we have this scene of the feeding of the 4,000. Let's run through it quickly again. In those days when there was a large crowd that had come, and they had nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples and said to them, "I feel compassion for the people. His guts were being spilled out in ministry, in compassion for the people, and now they were hungry. Because they have remained with me now 3 days with nothing to eat. And I would guess you would be hungry too, would you not? If I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way. And some of them have come a great distance." The disciples answered, "Where will anyone be able to find enough bread for this multitude? We can't feed them." Here, in this desolate place, in this wilderness place. And he was asking them, "How many loaves do you have?" And they said, 7. And he directed the people to sit down on the ground, and taking the 7 loaves, he gave thanks, and he broke them and started giving them to his disciples to serve them, and they served them to the people. Here are the loaves. Keep coming. Keep coming. 7 loaves of bread for 4,000 people. Keep coming. And what does the text tell us in verse 8? They ate and were satisfied. And not only so, they picked up 7 large baskets full of what was left over. Little or nothing to begin with. Feeding 4,000 and an abundance left. Who is this individual who breaks the bread and a few fish and feeds a multitude? Well, of course, you know who he is. He is God incarnate. He is the one who said in the beginning, "Let there be light," and let the seas teem with fish, and let the landscape be full of animals. He is the one who breaks the loaves and feeds the multitudes. He is God incarnate. Well, the disciples continue on with Jesus, and verse 10 says, "And immediately he entered the boat with his disciples and came to the district of Dalmanutha." And this is on the east side of the Sea of Galilee. Probably the little town of Magdala could be the place where Mary Magdalene hailed from, that place. And they go over to the other side of Galilee. And of course, the Pharisees begin to argue with Jesus. Jesus doesn't spend much time there, it seems. The narrative trips on. Jesus is not interested in ministering in a situation where he is not well received. He's just ministered to thousands where he has been well received. And so now he takes his leave from these Pharisees and others who argue with him to go back across the sea, back to the area of Bethsaida. We might note here that this is a good procedure. Don't spend your time banging your head against the brick wall with people who are not interested in listening. Minister to people who are open to hear the Word of God. And you will, if you work with people a while, have discernment in this area. It's not difficult to pick up. Well, Jesus then gets into the boat with his disciples. Now look at what happens. Verse 14, and they had forgotten to take bread. Oops. And did not have more than one loaf in the boat with them. And he was giving orders to them, saying, watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. Don't be confused what the leaders, the Pharisees, and the rulers, Herod, have to say. Mark my words, Jesus says. But they began, verse 16, to discuss with one another the fact that they had no bread. Here they are in the boat now with Jesus, the one who manufactured the bread, and they say, we have no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why? Why do you discuss the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet see or understand? Do you have a hardened heart? Do you not see who is in the boat with you? The one whom you have witnessed feeding thousands from a pitifully few loaves of bread, and you're worried about the fact you have no bread? Don't you yet get who is in the boat with you? Look at verse 18. Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? Are you blind? Would that not be the implication? When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces you picked up? And they said 12. And when I broke the 7 for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of broken pieces did you pick up? And they said 7. And he was saying to them, do you not yet understand? Are there scales on your eyes that you cannot really see who I am? In verse 22 then, and they came to Bethsaida on the other side, and they brought a blind man to Jesus. Boom. Disciples, are you as blind as this man who stands before you? Spittle on the eye.
I see men as trees walking. Imposition of hands. Clear vision. Who is it that gives sight to the blind? Is it not Jesus Christ? And if you have any understanding of who Jesus Christ is, in the end, who has given to you that vision? Is it not the Savior? And then we come, after the miracle, to verse 27. The disciples travel north a little ways from the Sea of Galilee toward Caesarea Philippi. Verse 27, and Jesus went out along with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he questions his disciples, saying to them, who do people say that I am? You get the connection here? Who is this Jesus? All this time, Jesus has been performing miracles to display to his disciples and to display to others who he is. And now the question comes, do you know who I am? And the way the question comes first is by way of other people. Who do people say that I am? They told him, saying, John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but others, one of the prophets. Oh, you may be one of the prophets. That great prophet whom Moses predicted? The question comes then very pointedly. Verse 29, and he continued by questioning them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered and said to him, you are the Christ, you are the Messiah, you are the long-expected one, the one whom Moses spoke of, the one whom God spoke of in the garden, the seed of the woman, you're the one. And he warned them to tell no one about him. That seems a little strange, doesn't it? Why would Jesus come along and say, okay, now you're beginning, and I think this is the essence of it, you're beginning to understand. You may be like this blind man whom I recently healed. You may have partial vision. God has begun to lift the scales from your eyes. But you don't have the complete picture yet. You're not eligible to preach because you don't have a full orb picture of who I am and what I've come to do. How do we know this is the case? Well, all we have to do is read on just a little bit further, and something quite astounding takes place. Verse 31, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he was stating the matter plainly. Jesus Christ now begins, after this confession of Peter, with regard to who Jesus actually is, Jesus Christ now begins to teach in a plain way why he came. That is, to die on that cross, to bear the sins of people, to rise again from the dead. Jesus begins to explain why he came,
what his work is about. And what is Peter's reaction? Look at the text again. Verse 32. And he was stating the matter plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. It is a little difficult for us to comprehend that if Peter actually got the fact that the man standing before him was the Messiah, the Son of God, God incarnate, that he would actually rebuke the Son of God. Would you dare take a step like that? I hope not. And I hope I would not. But Peter does. Rash, impetuous Peter jumps into that ring immediately and rebukes the Lord. But turning around, verse 33, and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, in very strong words, get behind me, Satan. For you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man. Peter at this point is no better than the Pharisees that Jesus and the disciples met in Magdala just a little earlier, arguing with Jesus. Amazing. And how many individuals have you met that have taken a similar posture? You are not, Jesus says, setting your mind on God's interest, but man's. You do not have the mindset of God here. You do not have the disposition, the attitude of God here. If you had the disposition and the attitude of God here, you would understand why I've come, and you'd accept my words. Is Peter here suffering from partial vision? Is Peter like this blind man who saw men as trees walking? Yes, the light was beginning to dawn, and God had indeed begun to work in Peter's heart. But the work was far from complete. God had revealed to Peter, as it is recorded in Matthew's Gospel, God had revealed to Peter that this Jesus was the very Son of God. But the work was not complete yet. Peter had to fully understand and digest what this Son of God had come to do. That this Son of God had come not only to walk the dusty trails of Galilee, but he had come to go to Judea, to suffer at the hands of the rulers of the Jews, and to be nailed to that cross, and to come to the place to cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Peter didn't grasp that yet. Verse 34. And he summoned the crowd with the disciples and said to them, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. And Jesus was saying to them, truly, truly, I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. No, friends, you cannot exist properly in the church with partial vision. You must embrace who Jesus Christ is, the very Son of God, and you must follow Jesus Christ through the cross and lose your life for the sake of Jesus Christ and be prepared to give up your life for the cross of Jesus Christ. How many people in the visible church today are saying, oh yes, I believe in this Jesus. He was a very good man. And I think we should follow his example. I witnessed this sort of thing in a Good Friday service, or right after a Good Friday service, where in the Good Friday service, a graphic description of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ was set forth. And right after that service, one of the town ministers deplored the sermon and the description that was given and called it disgraceful. And you remember the uproar with regard to the movie, The Passion of the Christ. It is too violent, people said. It is an ugly portrayal. What do we want to do? Romanticize the cross so we can romanticize our sins? Hopefully not. No, you see, the point is, my friends, you must embrace who Jesus Christ is, the very Son of God. And you must also embrace and follow Jesus Christ in what he has done for you on the cross by dying and paying the price for your sins. And you must follow him through the cross. Not around it, but through the cross. You must trust him and follow him. And the promise to those who heard this message was this. It's in the very first verse of chapter 9. And Jesus was saying to them, truly, truly, I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. And they did see the kingdom of God come with power. They did witness the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They did witness Jesus Christ bodily ascending into heaven. And they did experience the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. They experienced the kingdom of God coming with power. And a few years later, they saw the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, validating the words of Jesus Christ, that those Old Testament sacrifices that foreshadowed the sacrifice of Christ were done away with. And now Jesus Christ's sacrifice is set forth as supreme.
That's the lesson. The lesson that we can be blind and only Jesus Christ can enlighten our eyes. And we must have light from Jesus Christ. We must have vision from Jesus Christ. You must have vision from Jesus Christ with regard to what He has done and who He is. Both of these. And they must go together. That's what the gospel is about. And so I ask you this morning, friends, do you embrace Jesus Christ as the very Son of God? Do you? And not only so, do you embrace the work of Jesus Christ on the cross for sinners like you? Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the gospel. Thank you for the words of Mark. Grant that we might learn from the gospel. Be pleased, Father, to open our eyes, not only to who Jesus Christ is, the very Son of God, but be pleased, Father, to open our eyes to His great work on the cross on behalf of the likes of us. Bless us to this end, we pray. In the good and great name of Jesus the Lord. Amen.